Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you, our Lord God, reigns. You reign over our lives, and you reign over all the kingdoms of this earth. You reign throughout history, and you reign for eternity. We praise you for this truth, this grand truth, not only that we sing in song, but that we've been learning in our book of Daniel. We pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with this truth. Help us to live in light of the reality that you reign, not ourselves, not the rulers and kings of this earth, but you are the Most High God. Help us to look to you, draw near to you, so that whatever troubles, turmoils that we may face in this world, from authorities in our lives, that we would find strength, comfort, that we'd need to have the knowledge and wisdom to endure under these earthly rulers until the day when your Son, our King, will sit on his throne forever. But Lord, until then, help us to put our trust in you. Help us to trust and obey, to follow you, to live for you until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would teach us now from your word. We ask you to be glorified through the proclamation of your word. Help us to understand more of your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Daniel this morning. Daniel chapter 4 is where we are in our study of this book. And so I hope that you will be blessed by our gathering together this morning. Many of you know that this year is an election year, a presidential election year. Every year is an election year, but this is a presidential election year. And for many of us, especially being in San Francisco, the results of our election are of great interest to us. For many of us, it seems quite important, and we're told by our various pundits and whatnot, that there's much at stake in this election that we have every 4 years. We're told what could happen if this candidate wins or that candidate loses. You know, all of democracy might fall apart, or all of, this world will go into turmoil, or, oh, you will lose your lives, or you will have to move to Canada, or something like that. Terrible. It's because we live in a very culturally, politically savvy kind of a city that San Francisco is. Many of us probably cannot help but live in our city and be aware of these issues. At least our neighbors are very much aware. And even if you're not interested, you kind of will eventually come into intersect with it in some way. It's hard, and admittedly, for myself even, it's hard not to get worked up sometimes over the candidates and issues as November draws closer. And what's more, elections are a vital part of our democratic republic, is it not? This great country of America that we dwell in, and the freedoms that we have to worship and to live for the Lord here. And as earthly citizens of this nation, it is our duty and privilege to exercise our right to vote. And so it behooves us to know the issues, know the candidates, and to do our best in faithfulness to place to cast our vote. However, as many of us know, as heavenly citizens, God's word tells us that though we elect presidents and governors and what senators and congresspeople, the Lord is ultimately the sovereign ruler over all the realms of mankind. The one who sits in the Oval Office may have great influence over our lives. He can cause us to pay a lot more taxes or pay a lot more for our various things in our lives. But no matter who sits there in the Oval Office, our God is the one who ultimately rules over him and every ruler of the men of the nations of men. And so this truth that God rules over the realms of mankind is a needed truth that God's people need. Whether in our days or in the days of Daniel and his fellow exiles, we need to always remember that God is the ruler over all. God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. As we know, just kind of as a review, we've been studying this book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, were taken captive to Babylon in 605 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar, the great King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. In 597 and 586, Nebuchadnezzar would take two more waves of captives to Babylon, culminating with the complete destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. The nation of Israel essentially was no more. And after 70 years of exile, Daniel, in his old age, writes this prophetic book to comfort his fellow exiles in Babylon, to remind them that God has not forgotten you. God is faithful to his promises to you. God will set upon his throne his kingdom, David's kingdom, in Israel, in the promised land, his son, our king, who will reign and rule over all the realms of mankind. And this will be a source of comfort for the nation of Israel, for the people of God then, and for the people of God today, that though other nations may be stronger and mightier than us and may even rule over us, though we may feel weak and helpless, God is in control. This truth would be a source of comfort and hope to God's people then and now. And so we come to Daniel chapter 4, which just beautifully paints this truth for us in this last exchange event that is recorded of King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. It is, again, we'll see it in the context of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And again, we'll see Daniel coming in to interpret. But what we see ultimately is that God is at work. God is ruling over the king, the great king of Babylon in this story. We're going to look at, for an outline, just a story, walk us through a story. Again, we'll have five scenes of this story that reveal how God is the sovereign ruler over the realm of mankind. And I hope that you will understand that not only is that God is the sovereign ruler, but then of how this truth will impact and intersect in your life, that God is the ruler over the realm of mankind. And if he's the ruler over the realms of mankind, then he is the ruler over everything. Everything great and small in our lives, in your lives. And so this will be, I trust, a comfort to you. Let's take a look then at this story of King Nebuchadnezzar and his dream and the interpretation that Daniel gives to him. So, the first scene in this story that we come across in Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's declaration. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read this. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Remember, this is Daniel that is writing this. He's writing these words down. But if you cannot help but miss that, it's quite strikingly that Daniel here is recording the first person words of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. This is the most detailed description in all of scripture where you have a Gentile king's words recorded down in first person. as scripture. And what we see that King Nebuchadnezzar says here is that Nebuchadnezzar identifies himself and says, I am a witness. I want to give witness. I want to give a testimony of what God has done. He wants to declare to all the peoples, all the nations, men of every language and that live in all the earth. And remember, he can do this because he's the king of the great Babylon. He's, at that time, is the greatest empire in all of that known world. He wants to convey this one message. He has this testimony to tell everyone that he can. And what does he want to declare? It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. I want to tell you what God has done for me, is essentially what he says. I want to tell you the great things that God has done for me. He says, I have a witness. Boy, this is where I want to say, can I get a witness, you know? And I was like, oh, no, I don't think that kind of church. But if I were to ask you, can you give a witness? Can you give a testimony of what God has done for you? Right now, I call you up by name. Would you have a testimony ready to tell of what God has done for you? I sure hope so. At the very least, you would be able to tell people how God saved you, right? What God did in my life and how I was a sinner and how I was lost and how God mercifully saved me. This is Nebuchadnezzar's witness and testimony. He wants to tell people what God, the Most High God, has done for him. So Nebuchadnezzar gives testimony, gives witness of God. He praises God for his signs and wonders. Nebuchadnezzar has a lot to say. From the very beginning of this book, Nebuchadnezzar has seen the Most High God at work. He's seeing God's work throughout his life. You remember, go back to chapter 1. He meets this guy named Daniel, well, he's Belteshazzar, and his three friends. He calls them Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And he finds them, these young guys, these young exiles from this nation that he had conquered, becoming 10 times better than all the wise men in his kingdom, in his realm. And the reason why is because we learned back in chapter 1 that God gave these men their knowledge and intelligence. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize that yet at that point, but that was the first intersection, an encounter with the God Most High. And then in chapter 2, when he has that recurring, terrifying dream of this huge statue with a goat head and various other metals, none of his wise men could tell him the dream nor its interpretation. He was ready to kill them all until Daniel shows up once again with exactly the dream he had and the interpretation that of that dream. And Daniel tells him that it's not from him, but it's because God, his God, is the revealer of mysteries. Then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar kind of got his dream confused and thought he was to build a gold statue and tell everybody, hey, worship me when we play all the instruments. And those Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for whatever reason, they're out of their mind. They don't worship him when the instruments are played. And so he's about to throw them in the burning fire. He throws them into the fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down to his image. But lo and behold, they are delivered from the fire. One like the son of the gods shows up, sent by their God to rescue them. And he begins to declare, as we saw at the end of last week's message, of the amazing power of these three men and Daniel's God. In chapter 4 now, one more thing will happen to Nebuchadnezzar that completes his witness of God's signs and wonders in his life, of God's amazing power in his life. He will recount it. And he recounts it in the remaining verses of this chapter. And so I know you're familiar with the story. Many of you are. These are stories that we all would have learned growing up in church, reading our Bible. It's a compelling story. It's worthy of movies to be made. Surprised it's not. Nebuchadnezzar, before we move on, ends his introduction with a profound declaration of praise in verse 3. He says that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is the mightiest king upon the earth in that day, recognizing that his own kingdom, his own dominion are finite. They're limited. They're for only a period of time. They will come to an end, but not the kingdom of God. And that's just a great truth for every leader of our world to recognize. That they, though they rule, they reign, they have much power, their rule is only for a period of time. But the one who placed them there, in their place, in their office, his kingdom will never come to an end. Every kingdom of earth is finite, but God's kingdom is infinite and eternal. Therefore, as we think about these kingdoms, especially in the light of elections and the things that we pursue, the things we get excited about, the things we're all, wrapped up in, if we could describe that as simply as the kingdoms that we seek, let us not be seeking the kingdoms of earth, but let us be seeking God's kingdom first, right? Let us seek his kingdom, even as we are citizens of this, and we may vote and cast our ballots and be knowledgeable about elections, but let us remember that it's God's kingdom that's eternal. And that is a certain kingdom, a sure kingdom, God's. Let's seek that. So that's the first story, Nebuchadnezzar's declaration. In his declaration alone, he's already declaring that God's kingdom is eternal. He rules forever. But we see the story move on. Nebuchadnezzar starts retelling what happened to him. In verses 4 to 18, we see again, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Verse 4 to 9 gives us a setting. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in and I related to the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. This is like deja vu all over again, right? It's like, didn't we hear this story already? He has a dream? Well, this is a different one. This is dream number two. Back in chapter two, he had a dream that terrified him. He didn't understand what it meant. Called for his wise men. They could not tell him the dream or its interpretation. Only Daniel could. Now he has another dream that terrifies him. Again, the wise men are called in. And this time, apparently, instead of demanding them to tell him his dream, he gives them a head start. He said, I'll tell you the dream. He tells them what the dream is. But again, we have the same issue. None of the wise men are able to interpret the dream for him. But once again, Daniel comes in. Nebuchadnezzar, even as he interacts with Daniel, he notes that he calls Belteshazzar. The name is significant because by naming him Belteshazzar, he was naming him after his gods, his god Bel. What's more, at that moment, he's kind of recounting the moment, he recognized Daniel as having a spirit of the holy gods. See, even at this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar is clearly still a worshiper of his false pagan gods. And he thinks Daniel's god is just one of many gods. He believes he's a polytheist at this point. And he asks Daniel, nevertheless, to interpret his dream because he thinks that he has a spirit of the gods. And so then he begins to explain the dream to Daniel in verses 10 to following. It's a long dream. So just listen along as I read it for us. We'll read verse 10 to 18. Now these were the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so Nebuchadnezzar has just simply told his wise Daniel, and just as he did the wise men, explicitly his dream. And his dream is not of a great statue, but of a great tree that is healthy, it's vibrant, it's growing large and reaches up into the sky, and it is a blessing to all the living creatures, the cattle, the birds, and all living. The use of the imagery of a tree here in this dream, especially in prophecy, in Hebrew prophecy, is significant. In places like Ezekiel 31 and Isaiah 2, a tree is often used as imagery of a kingdom. And this is exactly the case here as well. In the New Testament, many of us are probably familiar with Jesus' parable. He would speak of the kingdom of God as like a mustard seed. And that mustard seed, though small, would grow into what? A tree. And all the birds of the air would come and rest in it and find shade in it. So Nebuchadnezzar, he sees this tree. Then he sees a watcher. He calls it a watcher. It's a holy one. He recognizes somehow it's a holy being. Comes from heaven, so we would call that an angel. This angel calms down and calls for the cutting down of this tree. That this tree, that is, though it's great, though it's useful, it's a blessing, it needs to be cut down, leaving only its stump in the ground. The stump, by the way, as we see this, as the angel is announcing this prophecy, is referred to as a person. Though it's a tree, it's now referred to as person. And this person's mind is changed. It's changed from the mind of a man to the mind of a beast. And he would have the mind of a beast. He would act like a beast for, it says, 7 periods of time. And the angel announces that this will happen for a very specific purpose, for it, intentionally, according to verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. We're going to see that phrase repeated a couple more times, that all the living may know that the Most High is the ruler of the realm of mankind. So Nebuchadnezzar, having expressed this dream to Daniel, then repeats his request to Daniel. Again, we are seeing this contrast between the wise men and their gods, who are unable to declare anything about the dream or the significance of it, though it is their task to be diviners and to call upon their gods to reveal to them the future. But Daniel, whose God is the Lord God, is able to tell them because God is the revealer of mysteries. Again, it's not Daniel would have, doesn't say so explicitly here, but just as he did in chapter 2, verse 28, he probably would have said that it is God in heaven who reveals mysteries. God is able to reveal it. And God is able to reveal it because, well, he is in control and in sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things, great and small, in our lives. So having been told the dream, we arrive at the third scene, where now Daniel interprets the dream, Daniel's interpretation, in verses 19 to 27. Then, chapter 4, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel immediately understands this dream, and he is appalled. He is shocked by this dream that is revealed to him. And his response, it's interesting. He understands exactly what it means. This means this king that has enslaved him, that has taken his people, conquered, destroyed his city, his nation, wiped it from the face of the earth, and made them all a nation of slaves. This king is going to be turned into an animal. A lot of people in that situation would have thought themselves, good. This guy's like he's a murderer. He deserves it. He should be killed completely. In fact, God is merciful to even let him later on to even reveal this to him. But Daniel does not respond with a sense of like this, vengeance. But he responds with compassion. He's shocked and alarmed at this on behalf of King Nebuchadnezzar. As we've been studying Daniel, we're learning also how we ought to conduct ourselves in a world that is opposed to the Lord, where we're surrounded by people that may be our enemies, may be hurt, or may harm us. But Daniel, what he shows is his loving compassion. He doesn't want this to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Oh, if this dream applied to your enemies, rather than to you, O king, And so that's just an example from Daniel's life that we can pick up. But encouraged by Nebuchadnezzar to reveal the dream to him, Daniel proceeds to reveal its meaning. He does so in three parts. He'll kind of review a little bit of the dream, and then he tells him what it means. In verses 20 to 22, he explains that the great tree represents King Nebuchadnezzar, whose kingdom was great and strong like a tree, whose branches, foliage, it had a great reach. It was a great blessing to many people. It had an impact a lot of other people all throughout the world. So that tree is you. Secondly, in verse 23, 25, he explains that the angel's command to chop down the tree is a prophecy that the king is going to be driven away from mankind and live and dwell among the beasts of the field for seven periods of time until he recognizes, again, we see that this repeated phrase, verse 25, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Daniel continues, thirdly, in verse 26, he explains that the leaving of the stump of the tree, that it's not just the whole tree is not pulled out, but the stump is left there with its roots so it can keep growing again at some point, means that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be preserved until he recognizes that heaven rules. Heaven is it's really a synonym, a representation of God Most High, who rules in heaven. It is heaven or God who rules. Heaven rules. I like that. I was almost titled the sermon that, Heaven Rules. I think that's awesome. But Daniel, having revealed this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar of the terrible thing that awaits him, ends with a plea. Judgment is coming, and so he pleads with Nebuchadnezzar to turn away from his sins. Turn away from your sins. Break away now from your sins. That's exactly what we do. We tell people, even speaking of the gospel, we tell people about the coming judgment. We don't just leave them there. We say, but so now, break away from your sin. Turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord God. Daniel calls King Nebuchadnezzar to turn away from his. He had become mighty and strong because he conquered nations. He treated people like slaves. He built great structures. He built his great city on the backs of the slaves which he conquered and brought to Babylon to build his kingdom. He showed no mercy to them. Many were poor as he grew wealthy and rich. And Daniel calls him to break away from your sins. Turn away from your sins. Judgment is coming. God has revealed it to you. And despite the clear explanation, interpretation of the dream, despite the plea that Daniel has, his most wisest counselor in his land offers him, Nebuchadnezzar does not have ears to hear. And so we see what the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 28 to 33, our fourth scene, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so we see here that instead of repenting from his sins and recognizing that heaven rules, Nebuchadnezzar fell into the trap that many leaders of our world are ensnared by, and that is the sin of pride. Nebuchadnezzar here in these verses boasted about his day. One day he was just walking around. 12 months later had passed. God had been merciful, giving him 12 months to repent, but he did not. And he one day is walking on his roof and he looks down and says, oh, isn't this Babylon the Great, this kingdom that I have built, essentially. He boasted in himself and thought of what he had accomplished. He had built all of this, he said. He attributed it to his power that built it. He directed it to the glory of his majesty. And we all know, of course, that, yes, mankind, though they may think that they did it, none of us can do anything apart from God. And what we see here is really just the pride of man. Kings and those in power often have it, but in reality, all of us have pride. Whenever we accomplish anything, we tend to think that I did that. I did that by my strength, by my wisdom. We forget that it's God who enables us to do so. Proverbs 16:18 is just a very familiar verse for all of us. That is pride that goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, he was full of pride, and because he didn't repent of his sins, the judgment came upon him. Instantly, as soon as the words were coming out of his mouth, and all of a sudden, God speaks a word, or an angel speaks from heaven. Just as Daniel explained, God's word was fulfilled. His sovereignty taken away. Nebuchadnezzar driven away, mad. His mind is made like an animal. He begins eating grass like he's cattle. His body is exposed to elements, covered with dew. He's out there day and night, covered with hair. His nails come long like birds' claws. Scholars note that this is a condition that is common to what we might call zoanthropy today. You can look that up if you're just interested. And he would live like this for, the scriptures repeat several times, seven periods of time. Scholars agree that this refers to 7 years. 7 years. And it'll be, we get that idea more out of from Daniel chapter 7 later on. But Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the greatest king on earth, and he had attributed success to himself, but he forgot, or he did not hear, that God is opposed to the proud. And just as God promised, he brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, literally. He became like a wild animal until he would recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That even for Nebuchadnezzar, God rules over him, and God is the one who bestowed on him the kingdom that he rules over. And so we arrive at our last scene with this judgment upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Probably just historically, it's interestingly, archaeological evidence for Nebuchadnezzar, you know, mentions of him in the early part of his reign. He rules for like 43 years. There's a lot of evidence recorded of him, and a lot of times when it's his inscriptions regarding what he did or this, it's all sorts of boasting, all sorts of boasting. But in the latter part of his rule, there's like very little, there's almost nothing found about any references to himself. Maybe they haven't found it yet, but it's odd. It's like he just stopped talking about himself in the latter part of his life, at least archaeologically speaking. I think we're going to see why in verse 34 to 37. We look at Nebuchadnezzar's healing. But at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar knows he goes back to first person. In between there, he had third person because, well, he was out of his mind. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. An amazing testimony from this Gentile heathen king. After the end of 7 years, you notice Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are, at the very exact moment, are drawn to heaven. We will never look to heaven. We will never turn to God unless God draws us. And at the moment time, the appointed time, God drew Nebuchadnezzar's eyes up to heaven. His reason returned to him, and he responds with praise. He blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. He now knows the truth, doesn't he? He now recognizes what had happened to him. The Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he does bestow it on whomever he wishes. And it is he who had given Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. And it is he who had taken away the very same kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar. And now it was he, the Most High God, who had given it back to Nebuchadnezzar to restore him, just even as we think of what God did with Job. And now Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that man's kingdoms are finite, but God's kingdom, God's dominion, is everlasting. God is sovereign over the inhabitants of all the earth, verse 35, and in heaven. Not only just on earth, but even in the host of heaven. And no one can resist his power, not even the greatest king on earth, Nebuchadnezzar. No one has a right to question what God does. And as Nebuchadnezzar recognized the truth, God restored his body. His mind came back to him. He got up from the ground. He stopped eating grass. He probably took a bath. He was probably, shaved and all that. And he put on the proper clothing, started eating regular food, and his kingdom was restored to him. Counselors returned to seek him out. I'm sure Daniel had a big part in watching, looking out for him during those 7 years. Most likely there was a co-regency where his son would have ruled during that time, but it would be found in historical records. And his kingdom was restored. And in fact, God made it greater. Nebuchadnezzar would reign for a total of 43 years from 605 to 562 BC. But Nebuchadnezzar, who experienced here the physical healing and the mental healing of his mind, it would appear that from verse 37, he experiences a different kind of healing as well, a spiritual healing, a healing of the soul, where he himself, though was a pagan worshiper of the pagan gods, his gods, he now, at least by what he says, in reality, none of us can really look into the heart of man, but we can only judge by what a man says. But by what he declares here, it seems that he has become a worshiper of God. I know those scholars are divided, but when I see these words, I read the words that come out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, I think these are words of a man who has a witness, a testimony of what God has done in his life, and he wants to share it. Though he's the greatest king of all, he humbles himself to tell of this story that happened to him. He's not ashamed that he was a sinner. He was a rebel. He was proud and arrogant, and he was made like a donkey, a cow. And it was all because of his own pride. For God is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is opposed to the proud. God opposes, and he will humble those who are proud, whether they are kings or whether they are everyday people like you and me. He declares that God is true and God is just. God is, basically he's saying that God was absolutely just to do what he did to me. This is the humble recognition of one who has been redeemed. And I trust that he's in heaven just alongside Daniel even. God is, we learn, opposed to the proud. There's a personal application of just the warnings of pride here. And God is opposed to us if we have pride. All of us do. And while all of us have pride, God in his mercy may choose to humble you. And that itself would be a gracious gift from God rather than allowing us to live in our pride. Maybe sometimes the loss of things in our lives may be indication, maybe God's way of humbling us. The trials in our lives may be a way of God's humbling us. Maybe. Nevertheless, as he does so, as he always aims to teach us to recognize that he is in control, that he is sovereign, and that our trust in the midst of loss, in the midst of trials, in the midst of humiliation is dependence upon God, as Nebuchadnezzar learned. And so we come to the conclusion of our story, of this record of the witness of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4 teaches us, reveals to us, God's plan to humble the great king of Babylon, bringing him to his knees, and then bringing him back to the throne to be his worshiper and his servant. Key verse of this chapter is verse 17, where we read that the announcement from the angelic watcher, this sense by the decree of the watchers, decision, command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. We learn here that a lesson on God's sovereignty, that he is the ruler over the realm of mankind. He rules over all realms. He rules over America. He rules over Canada. He rules over Mexico. He rules over China, over Russia, over the UK. He rules over Antarctica. That doesn't even have a government, but he rules over that too. He rules over the oceans of this world. He rules over every kingdom that exists upon this earth. Our God is sovereign over all. We also learn a lesson on humility. He bestows the rulers over these realms on whomever he wishes. If any of you are leaders in your spheres of influence, this is a lesson for you to remember that you are there because God bestowed that place of authority upon you. You are there because God wants you there. Not because of how special you are, not because of your greatness, but it's simply because of God's will. And so therefore recognize that you are there as a servant of God. A lesson in humility. And then lastly, we learn here a lesson on God's forever king. Notice in the last part, verse 17, he sets over it, that is over the realm of mankind, the lowliest of men. That word sets is can be translated, it's an imperfect, Hebrew, it's the imperfect, which means it can translate sets in a general way, but it also can be translated as a future tense. Will set over, that the Most High will set over the realm of mankind, the lowliest of men. When you and I look around the world today, we don't see the lowliest of men sitting on the thrones of the kingdoms of this world. But we know, as God has promised, that one day he will set over the realm of mankind the lowliest of men. And that is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the humblest of men, who though he existed in the form of God, emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, where he came and he suffered all the humiliation and the agonies of humanity, being persecuted by his own people and by the Gentiles as well, and where he eventually humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, for not because he was guilty, but because all of us were guilty. And he died the humblest, lowliest of men will one and rose from and rose from the grave to sit at God's right hand, where according to Psalm 2, where he waits for the day when all the his enemies will be made a footstool, and he will sit and reign and rule on the throne of David forever. God's king, God's forever king, is the humblest man who ever walked on the earth, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he will set him over this realm one day. And so we can see Jesus even in this passage, the Messiah that is promised. Well, a couple questions just for us as we kind of meditate and may discuss the sermon throughout the week. How does God's sovereignty over the realm of mankind impact your view on the elections this year? And hopefully it will comfort you. And since God is able to humble those who walk in pride, what might God want you to change in your life? Is there pride? Oh, yeah. We're full of pride. But is there? What can we change? What attitudes should we change? And then thirdly, in light of God's sovereignty, and he places whoever he wishes upon the thrones of our realm, of the realms of mankind, therefore, the government that he places over us is the government that God establishes. And so we should be praying for them, as 1 Timothy 2 calls us to. Let's be praying for our government leaders. How can we be doing so? And so with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and this testimony and witness of King Nebuchadnezzar of the great Babylonian Empire. And we thank you, Lord, for the work and the signs and wonders that you accomplished in his life, that he would record for us and share with us to reveal how you ultimately are the ruler over the realms of mankind, and you bestow the kings of this earth on whomever you wish. And though, Lord, our world is full of imperfect, often prideful, rebellious people, men and women sitting on their thrones, we know that one day you will set upon the throne of your kingdom the lowliest of all men, the humblest of all men, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. And while he sits at your right hand now, we pray that you would send him back again soon, that he would rule and sit on the reign on the throne of David and bringing about the eternal kingdom that you have promised Israel, a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for this king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.